Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. Only the first part of verse 8. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your care. We thank you for your faithfulness on this first Lord's Day of 2018. Surely you have been our God, our help in ages past. How faithful, how long-suffering, how patient, how reliable you have been. And now as we look toward the future, we ask that you would go before us like a pillar of fire into the unknowns. And now even regarding this time together, would you go before us and cast light so we would see? In Jesus' name, amen. About 25 years ago, there was a fictional movie that came out. It's called Groundhog Day. It starred someone named Bill Murray, and it depicted a man who repetitively woke up day after day in some strange time warp where he basically ended up doing the same thing over and over again as the day was relived. And somehow, just like him, we too can be so tyrannized by present habits that we can get stuck in a rut of a seemingly pointless cycle, almost helpless to break that spell. But crossing over a new year can provide a helpful finger snap. Now, this is the first Sunday of 2018, having just crossed that boundary line from 2017. Traditionally, this crossing over provides an opportunity for reflection and evaluation and, yes, resolution. Spiritual New Year's resolutions can take place. In fact, some wonder about the idea of resolutions. Is that really scriptural and healthy? Well, there are many places in the scriptures. Daniel 1:8 in particular, as I read, Daniel, it says, made up his mind. Literally, set his heart. What does your ESV says? Resolved. Yeah, that's right. He resolved. He made resolution that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food and wine. I think there is certainly biblical precedent. In fact, it's all over the scriptures. Resolutions. And most of us has heard of Jonathan Edwards' 70 resolutions that he penned, yes, by the time he was age 20. And he fell in line with his own present generation. You can read of Benjamin Franklin, who wrote many a resolution. But he spoke about resolutions that he made writing in 1726. And Edwards himself wrote his in 1722 and 23. Benjamin Franklin wrote, to apply myself industriously to whatever business I take in hand, and not divert my mind from my business by any foolish project of suddenly growing rich, for industry and patience are the surest means of plenty. Now, Franklin wrote much about worldly prosperity, but we see that Edwards had a much higher plane on which he was working. He was working for, resolving for spiritual prosperity. He'd been redeemed by the Lord, and he wanted to glorify the Lord. So you have in your hand there Edwards' 70 resolutions. It's been, well over a dozen years since we've addressed them in our church. I thought it wise to bring them again, just touch on them, though they're put together quite differently this time. You'll notice we have five main headings, and you notice that the fifth heading is kind of a warning label. What, Pastor Chansky? Putting a warning label on Jonathan Edwards' 70 resolutions? Yeah, I think realistically you could say there were elements of immaturity in him, because he wrote at age 19 and 20. But we look at his preamble, his tongue, his appetites, his motivations, and his immaturity. And this is just a sampling of these 70 resolutions. And I think looking at a godly man, a giant of the past, is biblical in and of itself. As it says in Hebrews 13:17, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you. Consider their conduct and imitate their faith. He's a giant on the horizon of church history, and we do well to follow in many of his footsteps. So let's just look then at these five main headings. Come on first with me to his preface. Notice you have there, before the first resolution is even given, we see that there were certain theological presuppositions that he had. There is a root system out of which the fruit of these resolutions must grow. John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can bear no fruit. Misunderstand Edwards not. This is not sheer willpower here. Before he even got to resolution number one, notice what he brought to preface the whole parade. He writes this in the preface. Being sensible that I am not able to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat him by his grace to enable me to keep these resolutions so far as they are agreeable to his will for Christ's sake. So here's that undergirding foundation. We want to beware not to knock out these pillars and just think of these resolutions as the stuff of personal grit and determination to better oneself. That would be a tragic misunderstanding of Edwards. He's not a Benjamin Franklin. Franklin was a Renaissance man, a man of self-made excellence. That's not Edwards. But Edwards did desire to achieve a very high standard of living to the glory of God by the help of Christ. So resolution number six even highlights this preface element. Resolve to do and to live with all my might while I do live. Man of high standards. Philippians 3, forgetting what lies behind, straining toward what is ahead. Not that I have already become perfect, Paul says, but I press on to lay hold of that for which Christ has laid hold of me. So that's his preface. Secondly, consider, and by the way, jot something in your margins maybe, because we may have time to discuss this a little bit at the end. Second would be his tongue. Again, this is just a sampling. His tongue. Yes, Edwards was a man of lofty theology and philosophy, but we also see here he was a practical man with a conscience sensitivity. And his pursuit of perfection came right down to the little detail of controlling this tiny member in his body, his tongue. And this is in keeping with the Scriptures, as it says in James 3:2, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. So look at how he addresses his tongue. And there are three elements here regarding his tongue. First, he resolves to muzzle unlawful evil speaking. Look at number 36. Resolved. Never to speak evil of any, except I have some particular good call for it. Or look at 31, right next door. Resolved. Never to say anything at all against anybody. He's expanding now. But when it is perfectly agreeable to the highest degree of Christian honor and of love to mankind, agreeable to the lowest humility and sense of my own faults and failings, and agreeable to the golden rule. Often when I have said anything against anyone, to bring it to and try to strictly test it by this resolution. And we can even ponder, boy, what did I say at dinner this afternoon? Does that match this? It's not just Jonathan Edwards. James 3:8 says, no one can tame the tongue. It's a restless, evil, deadly poison. With it, with the tongue, we bless our Father and Lord, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth, both come blessing and cursing, my brethren. It ought not to be this way. So we're wise to put a guard at our lips. A lot of talk about keeping the border safe and building a wall and having a guard so that no one escapes. Well, likewise it is for us. We should allow no illegal escapee out of our mouth. And if we would just meet this resolution, and that was the benefit of tonight, there'd be a great windfall to ourselves, our families, our church, and the kingdom. But in dealing with his tongue, also consider to pursue integrity of speech. Edwards himself, as a young man, sensed his own propensity to falsehood. Now I don't think speaking simply bald-faced lies, but shading the truth to his personal advantage. Kind of like a bad alignment on a car. And I wish I could say I don't in my heart feel this same bad alignment, because I do. And this is very helpful in convicting me. 34. Resolved in narrations. Never to speak anything but the pure and simple verity, or which means truth. Proverbs 12:19 says, truthful lips will be established forever, but a lying tongue is only for a moment. Or Proverbs 12:22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal faithfully are His delight. So we resolve, just speak the pure and simple truth. Joshua chapter 7, Achan has been brought before Joshua. Achan has hid a wedge of gold and clothing and wealth under his tent, which has been taken from the city of Jericho. And what does Joshua say? Joshua says to him, Achan, he says, give glory to God. Praise Him. Tell us what happened. That's what truth telling is. It's glorifying God. Sometimes we say to our children, before you speak, what did God see? What did God hear? Speak that way. That's Edwards grabbing himself by the lapel. I need to give glory to God in whatever I say. And this can involve in our lives a humbling of ourselves, because sometimes we may say something that wasn't fully true. There's a passage in Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 2. It says, if you've been trapped by the words of your mouth. Ever have that happen? Oh, what should I do? Should I try to cover it up? Should I smooth it over? It says, go, humble yourself. Plead with your neighbor. Humble yourself. Free yourself like a bird from the snare. And it's possible in your life, maybe you're a young person or not so young person, and lying has been an issue. Maybe at a point in your life where you say, you know, I need to radically resolve and do a treatment on myself here. I'm going to memorize this. I'm sorry, what I just said to you is not true. I'm really struggling with lying. I just lied to you. Will you please forgive me? And people will forgive you and go tell the truth. This is a wholesome resolution. And if you have a struggle with this, you're not alone. Jonathan Edwards struggled with this. So his tongue, also regarding these issues of the tongue, he says, to practice kind conversation. Look at number 66. My tongue, resolve that I will endeavor always to keep a benign aspect. That means a kind demeanor and bearing and presentation of myself. And an air of acting and speaking in all places and in all companies, except it should so happen that duty requires otherwise. I want to be kind, a benign aspect. Proverbs 15:4 says, a soothing tongue is a tree of life. Maybe a certain kind of a fruit, you put it on a wound, it heals. I want my words, the fruits of my mouth, to be healing like that. Colossians 4:9, let your conversation always be full of grace. Soothing conversation, except when duty might call to the contrary. I may need to sting and give a little antiseptic. Psalm 141:5 says, let a righteous man smite me in kindness. It's oil in my head. My head won't refuse. Yet there are times when duty may call us to confront in such a way. Resolution 70. Let there be something of benevolence or of kindness in all that I speak. Let us not make ourselves a one-man rebuking crew. I want to be kind. Some of us can have an eagle eye for problems in people's lives, but a mole's eye for great good things in people's lives. He wants to find the good. God is a finder of the good. Kevin read from Job chapter 1, where God says, the three times holy God says, by the way, Satan, have you considered my servant Job? He doesn't say he's a hell-deserving sinner, he falls short of the glory of God, and he's a fool. He found the good in him. He's blameless, upright, fears God, shuns evil. He found the good in the sinner, and he spoke about it. And for us to be able to do that too, to be the kind of person who's, Lord Jesus says, the Master says, well done, good and faithful servant. For us to have those benevolent things about us in our homes, as husbands, as wives, as moms, as dads, as brothers and sisters, in the workplace, in the church, resolve that when I come into the room, my entrance doesn't bring a gloominess, but instead it brings a brightness. Psalm 133 speaks of oil on the head, which is soothing oil on the head in the parched Near Eastern sun. I want to be that kind of effect on people. It says in Proverbs 17:22, a joyful heart is good medicine. I want to have that kind of a benevolence about myself and what I say. That's a healthy resolution. So his preface, his tongue, thirdly, his appetites. His appetites. Look at number 20. Resolve to maintain the strictest temperance in eating and drinking. Or 40. Resolve to inquire every night before I go to bed whether I have acted in the best way I possibly could with respect to eating and drinking. Now you wonder, Jonathan Edwards, you ever seen pictures of Jonathan Edwards? He was a very slight man, almost gaunt in some ways. And you wonder, why is he addressing this issue of eating? I don't believe what's chiefly at stake here is the theme of weight. I believe it's, to him though, a matter of strict conscience regarding just self-control. And maybe an issue could have been if he ate in a certain way, he was sluggish, and he was less productive. And here I'm looking, there's a nutritionist who's staring at me right now. And I'm wondering about the thoughts of what are the effects of different types of food, especially back in the 1700s. That all being said, I do believe he understands the spiritual implications of what we put into our mouth. There is a reason why the first sin was an act of eating something that shouldn't have been orally taken in. Philippians 3:19 speaks of even, Paul says, they are enemies of the cross, whose God is their appetite. What does that mean? It literally means whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Think whose God is their belly. I bow down and worship my cravings. I bring offerings to my feelings. I think that's what he's after here. I think he realizes that being ruled and being governed and directed and pushed around by unprincipled appetites and yearnings and lusts, that's a dangerous pattern of living. Because, well, the Dutch, won't they tell you that even a finger hole in the dike, you just let there be one area of erosion and eventually you're going to be hip deep or neck deep in water. You can't let one area and the whole appetite, even the oral intake area, has all kinds of implications that spread throughout the spheres of our living. So he speaks about temperance in eating and drinking. 1 Corinthians 6:13, food for the stomach, stomach for food, but I'll not be mastered by anything. My body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And I think what he's addressing here with his appetites, his yearnings, his cravings, his feelings, his lusts even, he's addressing the issue of self-control. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, faithfulness, self-control. And I think Edwards saw for him his food intake was a litmus test regarding self-mastery to the glory of God or not. That's his appetites. Fourthly, come on with me to his motivations. And this is a little bigger area here, his motivations. He wanted to be motivated unto godliness. Now I'm going to give, I have five motivations here that he brings. And he was eager to put a whole arsenal of reasons and motives around him to spur himself onto a passionate conforming himself to the image of Christ. That's the goal, isn't it? Romans 8:29. I want to be like Jesus. So consider five of his motivations. First, the nearness of judgment. Why should I be spurred on to be a man of spiritual excellence? First, the nearness of judgment. Look at number 7. Resolution number 7. Resolved. Never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Well, that's rich. Or 19. Resolved. Never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if I expected it would not be above an hour before I should hear the last trump. That's good. That's so biblical. Matthew 25:45. Jesus says, who is the faithful and sensible slave? For his master will return in a day when he doesn't expect him and an hour in which he doesn't know. So, I always live with the view that his toes are going to descend through the clouds at any moment. The wise servant is at his post, doing his assigned task. And whether it be the parousia, the second coming of Christ, or even our breathing our last, James speaks of how our lives are like 1:10, the desert flower that rises up in the morning lime green, but is blasted brown and dead by 3 p.m. Or our lives, chapter 4, are but a vapor. Whether Christ comes or I come to Him, I need to be ready because of nearness of judgment. Stephen Nichols comments on this, and he says this, Edwards had an acute sense of mortality and human frailty. Some see, though, the Puritans as death-obsessed. You ever hear that? Oh, the Puritans, they're morbid. Always talking about death. Interesting. The Y, letter Y, in the New England Primer, the little booklet, How to Read, has this accompanying line. While youth, starts with a Y, while youth do cheer, death may be near. And that was so evident because there was a whole parade of caskets to the graveyard in the life of Jonathan Edwards' youth, his peers. Nichols goes on to speak about life was frail and fragile in the 18th century. The reality is that life continues to be fragile today, but we in the 21st century camouflage it with our medical and technological advancements. But we can too easily be numbed to our own frailty. Edwards knew it all too well, and we need to learn it ourselves. So there was this aim and purpose to not only restrain ourselves from evil because Christ may come at any moment, but it's also a excitation to good because Christ may come at any moment. Jesus says in Matthew 25:45, you're to be giving to your fellow servants food at the proper time. It's not just avoiding being naughty. And Jesus says, blessed is the slave whom his master finds doing that when he comes. Just this week, I heard of a retired couple who had their 401k all ready to roll, and they could give their golden years to roaming from restaurant to restaurant, golf course to golf course, cruise to cruise. But instead they said, we'd like to go to some mission field somewhere. You realize you don't have to go to Africa or to India to be on a mission field. Look about you, Jesus says in John 4, the fields in western Michigan are so white unto harvest. Even in Harvard Church, white unto harvest. Spur ourselves on because of the nearness of judgment. But also another motivation is the retrospection of old age. We want to avoid, he wrote it at like 19 or 20. He wanted to avoid in the old age saying, oh, I wasted it. 17, resolution, 17, resolve. That I will live so as I shall wish I had done when I come to die. Or 52. Look at 52. I frequently hear persons in old age say how they would live if they were to live their lives over again. Resolve. That I will live just so as I can think I shall wish I had done, supposing I live to old age. That's a mouthful. That's so helpful. Psalm 90, Moses says, teach us to count our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Matthew 25 spoke of that parable of the talents and the servant who buried his talent. And what regret. All the opportunities that God laid before me, did I invest them for His kingdom and for His glory? And you know what? We're going to talk about his immaturity, but bless God for Jonathan Edwards that he made these resolutions in his youth, because frankly, he didn't have that long to live. He died at age 54. He had a smallpox vaccination that took him down as still what I consider to be a young man. And so we need to consider how he, even with his short life, because he was spurred on by these motivations, he left exemplary pastoral labors. That sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, there are volumes and volumes of Jonathan Edwards that have formed all North American culture and the church. He was a part of revivals. He's left veins of gold, wealthy mines for the church in upcoming centuries. He didn't bury and waste. Instead, he invested. So what about us? Proverbs 22. Who of us can boast of tomorrow? We'll do it sometime. But like Groundhog Day, we just get up when we get up and we do the same thing that we're doing. How can we snap and break the spell? Resolutions like this, thoughts like this can do it. The third motive he brings, the consistency of conscience. Edward sensed a flaw in his own soul. He sensed that he could be hypercritical of others, but that he could be ultra lenient with himself. And that internal sense of injustice frustrated him about himself. I give white glove treatment to them. He resolved to turn the white glove back on himself, not to scrap the high standard, but to give himself that same test. Look at number 21. Resolved. 21. Never to do anything which, if I should see in another, I should count a justification, an occasion to despise him for, or to think any way small or meanly of him. So he's saying, I'll take that same thing and say, if I would despise them for doing it, then I despise myself and criticize myself. This is so biblical. Romans 2:1. You therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who pass judgment on another, for in what you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who practice the same things. That's the same logic that Edwards is using. Or, maybe more vividly, the Lord Jesus in Luke 6:41. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but not notice the log that's in your own eye? You hypocrite. He's not saying don't take out the speck. He's saying that's good. That's good to be precise and to want to work on that. But he says, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you can see clearly. He wants us to see clearly. So, example. Let's say that I or you watching a television program or visiting a web page that I may be disappointed if I viewed a brother or a sister looking at that same thing, then why would I park myself in front of it? Isn't that good, healthy logic and resolution, resolve to be someone with consistency of conscience? Or even consider a fourth motivation. The realities of eternity. The realities of eternity. Ebenezer Scrooge, maybe some of us watched The Christmas Carol by Dickens, and we see how he was pressed to the realities of the future. And he looked into the future, the crooked finger and the hooded angel, and how revolutionized it was to look into the future. And if we should think of this thing, we should think of what would I be looking for? What would I have as a priority as if I had already bathed my feet in the river of life? Then what would I think was really important? Or, if I'd already had my eyebrows singed by the inferno of the lake of fire. And I look back. Dives, we talk about him in Luke 16. Here he was, he's in the lake of fire. Agony. He wants just a drop on his tongue. And what does he think of? Oh, to have another life to live! Can I send Lazarus back to talk to my brothers? Oh, to have a life to live. And wouldn't it be great to have that eternal perspective on things so we could have a do-over? Well, let's have that perspective before we even do it in the first place. Look at 50 as he thinks about, what if I had seen heaven? Look at verse 50, resolution 50, resolves. I will act so as I think I shall judge would have been best and most prudent when I come into the future world. Because when we get to the future world, Revelation 19 and verse 8 says, the righteous acts of the saints, that's the fine linen of the saints. They're righteous acts. Christians are known, yes, they're justified by faith in Christ's works, but those works are verified evidence in their own works. There's a purity of life. Blessed are the pure in heart. They, the pure, will see God. And even as it says in 1 Corinthians 13:2, now we see but through a glass dimly. Think of seeing the Savior. And won't you want to reminisce what we did in this life? What did you do? What did you do during that life's little day that I gave you? What do we want to tell them that we did? That's a whole, now we see but through a glass dimly, then we will see Him face to face. And that really enables us to dispense with insignificant things and major on the majors and what really matters. Or even think of hell, the hell element about eternity. 51, very next one, 51, resolve. Resolve that I will act so in every respect as I think I shall wish I had done if I should at last be damned. Now that's
really incomprehensible for the two. We're going to be damned, want to seek God's glory. But you think of how those in Matthew 25, the goats, when I was hungry, when I was thirsty, what they say is they're being ushered off to the lake of fire in chains. Lord, when? Lord, when did we see you? And we should live now, because now is the time of seeing these people who hunger and thirst and need a shirt and need a cup of water. And again, this is finger snapping, isn't it? Breaking the spell of this life, Groundhog Day living. And then even the last motivation is the pursuit of excellence. He wanted to make his life worth living. He wanted the well done from the Lord. He had a high standard. Look at number 32. Resolved to be strictly and firmly faithful to my trust. That in Proverbs 20 and verse 6, it says, a faithful man who can find may at least be partly fulfilled in me. Or 63, bigger. This is one of the most striking of all. Listen to this one. Even circle this one and take this home. On the supposition, 63, that there never was to be but one individual in the world at any one time who was properly a complete Christian in all respects of a right stamp, having Christianity always shining in its true luster and appearing excellent and lovely from whatever part and under whatever character viewed, resolved to act just as I would do if I strove with all my might to be that one who should live in my time. And Edwards kind of embodied that, didn't he? Was that just proud? I don't think it was. This idea of striving for perfection. We read from Philippians 3:12, not that I have already attained that which is perfect, but this I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining toward what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal of the upward call of God that is in Christ Jesus. And 1 Corinthians 9:24, I run the race in such a way as to win the prize. Why, Edwards, were you so driven? Why, Paul, were you so driven? Are we driven? Or I wonder about myself. Am I just content to be a man of mediocrity, running right in the middle of the pack? Or maybe just a little bit behind that. It's okay, I'll finish. But running in such a way as to win the prize. Now, what about his immaturity? How dare you, Pastor Mark? You spiritual pygmy of church history, Pastor Mark, how dare you suggest that Jonathan Edwards is immature in any sense? So I'm going to quote here. Justin Taylor is an excellent author, and he writes about Edwards' resolutions, and he speaks about how, you know, the circles that I'm in, often Edwards is cited with great praise. He says, I have found great benefit in Jonathan Edwards. He says, however, I admit there is a mingling with my great appreciation of a little bit of unease. And he quotes two individuals, Sinclair Ferguson and Gene Veit. I just want to quote them in closing here. And I think there's a lot of wisdom. As Ferguson and Veit praise these resolutions of this 19-year-old young man, but listen to what Ferguson says. Doubtless the resolutions display the marks of relative youth. References to God are frequent, while references to Christ and to grace are noticeably infrequent. Edward's sense of the need for radical consecration was then greater than his ability to show how such devotion would need to be resourced in Christ over the long haul. Well, this is not to be wholly lacking. There is no doubt that introspection that dominates over divine provision. That notwithstanding, the resolutions provide a very powerful illustration of an often repeated divine pattern that those the Lord means to use significantly, He often deals profoundly with them in their early years. I think that's wisdom by Ferguson. Ferguson says, resource in Christ. And again, that issue of Christ is the vine and we are the branches. Gene Veith is even more striking. He says this,
Conservative Christians can sometimes fall into that trap of always being introspective, always looking at ourselves. He says, we have to admit that our own resolutions to improve our lives, however well-intentioned and sincerely meant, can have little effect. We cannot even keep our resolutions to lose weight or work out at the gym, much less eliminate sins of lust and cruelty. Surely Edwards would agree with Martin Luther, who in his own spiritual counseling would urge tormented souls to stop looking at themselves. Instead, they should look outside of themselves to the cross. Wieth said, salvation, both would insist in the looking outside of ourselves, founded on the unshakable grace of God and the objective work of Christ. When we look inside ourselves, we see our sin and our weakness leading us only to despair. But when we look outside of ourselves to the promise of God's Word, we find joy and confidence and assurance. I think that's good. McShane says, for every one look to self, what's his ratio? Make 20 looks to Christ. I think that's a healthy thing. Like Stephen Nichols even speaks about teenagers. This is many years later now. He's probably in his 40s, Edwards was. And a young teenager named Deborah Hathaway wrote to Edwards and asked about spiritual excellence and how do you get there, how do you spur yourself on. He wrote 19 points in his letter. But then, it's interesting, he says, in all your course, he says this, in all your course, right at the end, he says, walk with God and follow Christ as a little, poor, helpless child, taking hold of Christ's hand, keeping our eye on the mark of the wounds of his hands and his side. I think that's a good resolution 71. You can pen this in there. Resolved to always keep my eyes on Christ.